I want to draw your attention to this passage that was read in your hearing, John's Gospel, chapter 7, and those familiar words in verse 46. No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know he had a flesh and blood existence in the world. He moved freely in human society and people noticed him, especially the people of Nazareth for 30 years. They saw him. He got involved in men's affairs. He didn't live like his cousin in the wilderness. He was a real man. He was, the Apostles' Creed tells us, he was born under Pontius Pilate. He's locked into history, not like Santa Claus or Superman or Spider-Man or Doctor Who and so on, but a real man who shared in people's joys and sorrows and lived in close proximity to what is commonplace in our lives, weddings and funerals and family tensions. And he made a remarkable impression on the people who watched him. His life, the integrity and purity of it struck them. And then the works that he did were just breathtakingly inexplicable. But most of all, it was his words that struck people as extraordinary. You sometimes hear it wrongly said that he didn't come to preach, but he came to do something that we might have something to preach. That's a false dichotomy. That's not true at all. Jesus came preaching. He came to preach the word of God, and no one ever spoke like him. It was his eloquence, his oratory, his rhetoric. It was how he was as he spoke that struck people. And here is the story then. The Pharisees, they are now increasingly alarmed and angry at him. And they decide that they will bring him in for interrogation. And so they send two of their country yokels to arrest him. And so these two policemen go, and Jesus is in the temple courts and he's preaching. And he's saying things like, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And out of his heart, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. He'll learn to be a giver. He'll learn to irrigate and refresh other people if they come to him. And everyone is glued to the spot and won't give way. They're on walls and windowsills and they're standing on stones and they're packed in. And when these two boys try and push their way through, no one will give way in case they don't hear what Jesus has to say. And the two men have to stay there and they come under the influence and they listen too and are lost in what he says. And finally, Jesus comes to the end of what he has to say, and the crowd grow very silent, and slowly they disperse, thinking about everything they've heard. And the two fellas, they realize that they've lost it. And they sheepishly return empty-handed to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees say to them, where is he? We sent you to arrest him. And they say, no one ever spoke like this man. Now, what was it then? That's what we're going to look at this morning. What was it that was so original and impressive about Jesus Christ? The actual verbal presentation of our Lord that people found so arresting and utterly unusual. The first thing I want to say is, it was because of the authority with which he spoke. We find on more than one occasion people say he spoke with authority, not like the scribes. There was a certain majesty, a certain imperiousness about our Lord's presentation of his message. And in that authority, there were several strands. So the first strand to his authority was his originality. Because they'd go to the synagogue and one of the Pharisees would be preaching there, and he would always be quoting, they would all quote, the disputes among the rabbis of past generations, the great leading rabbis who would discuss things, and they had taught it, been taught in rabbinical schools what those discussions were all about. And so they had Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi Abraham says that, and so on. Christ never relies on human authority. He never quotes the rabbis. He never shelters his own convictions behind a famous man in the past. He never even says, thus saith the Lord. He says, but I say unto you. And he's content to state his own teaching as over against the most famous of the rabbis. And he is content to speak not with the authority of any other man, but or even with the authority of God, but to speak himself magisterially in his own name. But I say unto you, and he legislates on the independent basis of his own insights and his own convictions. And he tells them on that basis, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority to forgive sins, and he pronounces on oaths, and he pronounces on divorce, and he speaks on Scripture itself, and he does so constantly and simply in his own name. He sets up his great I as over against all the traditions that men have spoken to them in the past, and he will correct those traditions when they've gone astray simply on the basis of his own authority. So that's one strand of the authority of Jesus. And then the second strand of his authority was his tremendous cogency, his persuasiveness, his beauty of utterance, how memorable his little aphorisms and sayings were, so many of them you knew, the compelling way in which he spoke, the attractive way that people came, and the women as they washed by the stream the next day would say, do you know what he said last night? The men at the gates in the evening, they would quote him, and we are told the common people heard him gladly. The teaching was singularly profound. It was often provocative and controversial, but there was something about him and the way he spoke that just drew their hearing, and they had to listen carefully to what he had to say. For example, in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, that tremendously complex and logical discourse, the people go away impressed not so much with what they've heard him say, but with him. And they say to one another, where did he get all that from? He spoke with authority. And they found it tremendously impressive. And the devils, when they spoke to one another, they found he spoke with authority. Now it seems to me then that one consequence of that, the great antidote to unbelief and doubt and uncertainty, is to go back constantly to a place where you will hear the Word of God preached, and you will hear the Word of God explained and applied and really laid on you so that it gets under your skin and it touches your conscience and your mind and your affections. And to go back constantly to your Bibles and to read there about the life and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do it in large and consecutive doses. I mean, to go back and sit down one evening one Sunday afternoon and read the Gospel of Mark. It'll take you about an hour and a quarter to read it all through, the 16 chapters, and let the cogency, the beauty of our Lord's own personality, the self-attesting quality of Him, this one, this man, who is in this world. Gravity held Him down like it's holding us down now. He breathed in oxygen and breathed out the poison like we're all doing now. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And He spoke, and no one ever spoke like Him. You know, you can use arguments to show the historicity and the authenticity of the Scriptures. You can say, for example, that in the John Ryland's Library in Manchester, there's a piece of John's Gospel, and it goes back to about 120. They date it around that time. 90 years after the resurrection, we have a copy of the original, one presumes. Now, that might seem 90 years, a long time, but when Julius Caesar and his armies went into France and had that campaign that conquered all of France for Rome, Julius Caesar wrote a book called The Gallic Wars. Now, the earliest edition that we have of the Gallic Wars is 1000 AD. That's over 1000 years after Julius Caesar, about 50 BC, wrote it. And scholars say, well, it's authentic, you can trust it, it's real, they all believe it. Even though it's 1000 years after Caesar wrote it. So we're going back to 90 years, and we have manuscripts. No time for myths to develop and become locked into the thinking of men and women. It's there, John's Gospel. And so I can use arguments like that, and we do, and certain groups do stress arguments like that. That's not the reason people become Christians. They become Christians when they meet this person, when they hear about him and then read about him, and are drawn in their attraction, the magnetic personality and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that brings us to want him and desire him and love him and serve him. And we let his teaching fall into our ears and into our minds, and it starts to shape our lives, and we want to live like him by the Spirit of Christ in us. And we open ourselves uninhibitively to his personality. And when we meet, we all pray that the Lord Jesus will be true to his promise, that where a number meet together in his name, he'll be there. He'll walk the aisles, and he'll sit next to us and nudge us and open our ears and open our understanding and open the Bible, and we'll be drawn to Jesus Christ. We want to meet with Jesus. One of the great champions of the Bible, of historic Christianity in the last century, was a man called Dr. Machen, J. Gresham Machen. And Princeton sent him about the year 1900 to Germany to study there in the vortex of German modernism. Now, you would think of German modernism as intellectual and cold and scientific and rather dry. When he went to those tiered classrooms of theological students, he met lecturers whose faces glowed and whose eyes sparkled as they told the students of their new vision of Jesus and how he taught the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God and, oh, the social implications of this, and they talk. And the students were agog as they listened to these fervent men speaking. It wasn't the Jesus he'd heard from his mother or from his Sunday school teachers in Baltimore or in that gospel church that he attended the Jesus he trusted in, the Jesus Warfield had taught him about at Princeton. It wasn't that Jesus. It was a new Jesus of fervor, of social needs being ministered to in community. And he reeled as all of Europe was reeling by this new Jesus that was being taught in all the denominations. The Baptists and the Anglicans and the Congregations, the Wesleyans, were all teaching a social gospel. And Machen would walk home to his room, and he would close the door, and he would get his Mark's gospel, and he would read it through. Read it through slowly and steadily, and find that Jesus that he had known for so long, that had transformed the lives of the people he most admired and loved. And he rediscovered our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we've got to do when we are attacked by doubts and troubles. Please read the scriptures. Doesn't matter if you haven't got any notes to help you. Just read a gospel through and find out about the Him who loves us, He who gave Himself for us. So there is the authority of His originality, and there's the authority of His own lovely life and the beauty, the cogency of that life. And thirdly, there is this strand to His authority. The tremendous confidence that He had, that what He had to say was relevant to everyone listening. At the close of the Sermon on the Mount, He tells the story of two builders. And one man very quickly puts up a house and is sitting on a rocking chair on the porch watching his neighbor who's still laying a foundation, going down to the bedrock. And finally he finishes. And then a month or two later, there's a huge storm like the hurricanes we've been watching on the news that have hit the Philippines and India and America. And the rains came down and the floods went up. And the house that went up so quickly came down just as quickly as it was washed away. But the house that was grounded on the rock, it stood against all the buffetings of the wind. And you know the Lord Jesus said, everyone who hears the sayings of mine, you've got to come and hear the word of God week after week. He who hears and does what I say, I will compare him to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And our Lord Jesus then knew the waves and the floods and the typhoons that would attack Christians in the 20th and 21st centuries. The waves of persecution and the waves of historical research and the waves of philosophical speculation and scientific pretension and all those waves that would just lash constantly on this foundation that he had laid. But our Lord Jesus was absolutely confident. Everyone who had built his house on its teaching, that's the foundation of what our values are, what we live for, that house would stand. I see a young couple and they come in and here comes the bride, and the bridegroom gets up and she looks so lovely, and then they make their vows together. And when a couple say, as for us and our house, we're going to build it on the Lord, then that marriage, as long as it's built on the Lord, that marriage will be a stable and a strong marriage. And here's this little Christian boy, and the gates of hell want to destroy this little Christian boy. But if he's standing on Jesus Christ, on his promises, on his warnings, and he trusts him and worships him, then that boy will stand. He's absolutely confident that he would be invulnerable to every kind of assault, every kind of research and investigation, whatever men would do to the word or say about the word and attack it. Jesus knew everyone who says, but well, there we are, I'm believing the Bible and I'm trusting the Bible and I'm going to do what the Bible tells me to do. And so I want you this morning to face up to the reality of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people said about him, no one ever spoke like this man. Nowhere in the whole realm of human literature can you find discourses that are remotely comparable to those of the Lord Jesus. The Bible itself and the Gospels as realities, that Bible, these Gospels, are miracles. When you hold this book in your hand, then you're holding in your hand a miracle. You are holding something that's absolutely and totally unique. When we meet and center our praise and our praying and our preaching on the Bible, we are meeting in the presence of a miracle every Sunday. Not just when there's a tingle factor, but every Sunday we have a miracle in our midst. We have the Word of God with us. It is miraculous in its independence of thought, miraculous in the compelling nature of its tone, its utter and invincible confidence that it's relevant to every single person here this morning. Whatever your troubles and problems, whatever you face in the future, whatever repercussions from what you've done in the past, the Bible is relevant. Its message is relevant to you just now. And sometimes in moments of doubt, I say to myself, I've got the Bible. I have this gift of God from another world, this great intrusion, where I can hear the unique utterances of the Lord Jesus. I've seen human literature. I read so much of it. I lived 100 yards away from the Carnegie Library in Merthyr Tydfil when I was a boy and read it dry. Went back and forth 2 or 3 times a week and borrowed books and read my Biggles books and my Enid Blyton and then my Hornblower books and read and read. And then I did English literature, GCSEs, A-levels. I read so much of what is great. And I want to say there is something discontinuous in the Bible. Something splendid, something absolutely unique. Here are words that know me. Here are words that describe me. Here are words that point out my need, my problem, and how that problem can be solved. Here are words that find me just where I am and address me and exhort me. They are unsurpassable in their grandeur. They are uninventable in their originality. And there are times when I say, well, if there were no God, I would worship the God who wrote the Bible. Because no man ever spoke like this man. So that was the first reason then why they said that, because of the authority with which he spoke in the temple that day. And then secondly, no one spoke like him because of the tremendous claims that he made for himself. Many, many claims. John said of him, he's the Lamb of God, God's Lamb. Millions and millions of lambs had been slain. And they were all signposts that they were pointing to the coming of the Lamb of God. That there is something in the nature of God himself that without sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness, no remission for our sins. And God prepares the people until he comes. And that's what he's doing on the cross. It's not the triumph of either. It is God's delivering of his son up to be the sacrifice, the atonement that placates the hatred of God, of all that is nasty and mean and proud and horrid about human behavior that deserves God's judgment. But God has then placed that judgment, that wrath, on his son Jesus Christ, on the Lamb of God. And so he is punished, he is condemned, and we are pardoned, and we are forgiven. I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of every Christian, has been taken away. Every molecule, every subatomic particle, every neuron of sin. There's not one sin left that has not been taken away by the Lamb of God. That's the claim he makes. Or the claim he makes then, that he's going to judge the world. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, that's what it comes to. Like a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats, we're facing the bifurcation of humanity. We're going to be separated from all who disdain him and deny him. And the Lord is going to judge us all that day. He stood before them in all his vulnerability. He needed to eat and drink and defecate and wash. He was an ordinary man. And they knew something of his biography, of who his mother was and where he'd come from and what he'd been doing. And he stands before them and he says that one day he's going to judge the world. He's going to sit on God's throne. He's going to arbitrate. You're going to hear your destiny from the lips of God the Son. If we start at that relatively humble claim, here is a self-consciousness of staggering proportion. There's nothing ordinary or a mere teacher about Jesus Christ. One day he's going to judge not Palestine or the world of his day, but the whole world, the whole of human history. He'll judge the angels themselves. And not only will he judge the world, he tells us, but the criteria, the standard by which he will judge is our relationship to himself. How men related to him. And he will say, I never knew you. They say, but we did wonders in your name, we cast out demons in your name, but I never knew you. You know, to know in the Bible means is a passionate knowledge, a loving knowledge, isn't it? The most important thing in your life is for you to know, to have an inward witness that Jesus Christ loves you. I'm so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Not that I love him, but that he loves me. That is the dearest. He says, if a man is ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of him in that day. It all depends on your relationship with him. In the great humanitarian parable at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the sheep will be saying to the great shepherd, but when were you hungry and I fed you? When were you in prison and I visited you? When were you lonely and I came to you? When were you naked and I clothed you? And he will say, you did it to my brothers. You did it to the least of them. And so you did it to me, he will say. So here is this Christ in all his frailty. And the decisive thing in your destiny is how you relate to Jesus now. Not how you have related to him, or you might tomorrow, or might next year, but now. How are things between you and Jesus Christ this morning? He's the judgment, and the standard of judgment is our relationship to him. So he's the Lamb of God, he's the judge. He claims also pre-existence. I and my Father are one, he says. And there he stands in the middle of time, and he's matured from babyhood to infancy to childhood to adolescence to manhood, and now he's 30 or so years of age, and he's aging. He looks 50. All the pressures that are on him every moment of every day. And he says, I go back. You go back, don't you, to the moment of conception in your mother's womb. You didn't exist before that time. But Jesus says, before Abraham. And he doesn't say, I was, but he says, I am. He uses the words of Moses at the burning bush when Moses says, who shall I tell the Egyptians has sent me to say, let my people go? Tell them, I am. The God who is, not the one who was or will be, but the God who is now, the living one. Before Abram was, 2,000 years before Jesus, Abram, then he lived. Little appearances, don't they? In the garden, walking with Adam and Eve, appearing to Abraham, appearing to Samson's father and mother, appearing to Gideon. Jesus, existing. Or then again, he claims to be absolute God. I and my Father are one. Doesn't matter where you probe the Bible. There's synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's Gospel. Paul's letters. Peter's letters. James, Jude. The book of Revelation. Wherever you look, you will find a supernatural Christ. One who makes the most astonishing, awe-inspiring claims. The claims that he is one with God. That he is Yahweh, that he is Jehovah, Jehovah Jesus. We find John's Gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it ends with Thomas falling at his feet and saying, my Lord and my God. And so we are confronted with the tremendous challenge of Jesus' claim to be divine. That he's the God who, without whom was not anything made that was made. That he made the world. That he made you. That he's the author of all the best things. Your precious parents. He made them and gave them to you and you to them. And the health and strength you've had through your life until now. He's the author of all the loveliest and the best things. Jesus is. So I'm not confronting you this morning with some emotional challenge. I'm confronting you with an intellectual challenge that a man has been in this world. And he says, I and God are one. The veracity of that. I don't know how you feel. Bored, curious, or like Wesley, strangely warmed. But here's a fact. He claimed to be God. And you must bow to him and start to serve him from this morning on the truthfulness of that claim. If he is crying wolf, if he's just trying to frighten you and get you to come to him because of that, well, let's ignore him if he's just a liar. You come to him because what he said was true. And that's quite independent of how you feel this morning. You may feel autumn's coming and it was wet and you brought your wet in. And you may feel that he is God. You may feel no fear. You may feel no warmth. Those things aren't important. Is what Jesus Christ said truth? Because if it's truth, it has the most momentous consequences. If it's truth, and we believe it, we are saved. And if it's truth, and we say, blah, no, we'll go to hell. I'm standing in the middle of the New Testament this morning, and all its streams are around me, the Synoptic Gospels, and John's Gospel, and Paul and Peter's letters, and wherever I probe, I find a colossal Christ. I find a divine Christ. I find what, in the end, men will call a megalomaniac Christ, if what he said wasn't true. If he was crying wolf. And I am asking you, have you reflected on the claims of Jesus Christ, that he claims he's your God? He's the author of all that is good about you. And he's the one that you're going to meet one day and give an account to one day. And there's never going to be a more important question that you'll ever ask in your life than is it truth? Is what Jesus Christ said true? And you can examine it. Please examine it. And then decide it's not. But you can't ignore it because he says he's your God. Have you pondered the claim? Have you given your mind to Jesus Christ? Have you said, inform my mind. Teach my brain these things. You say, well, I don't feel anything. Well, my friends, I'm not talking about feelings now. I'm talking about a historical fact that Christ said God and I are one. The historical fact that on the third day the tomb was empty. On the historical fact that for 6 weeks many saw him and spoke to him and were transformed by him. And the world is filled with people who know him as their God and Savior. And it seems to me that sometimes the way the gospel is preached, they're looking for other reasons why people should become Christians. It'll give you comfort. It will. You'll have peace in dying. And you will. It'll help your marriage. It'll structure your week and so on. All that's true. But before any of that is true, when he spoke, the winds and waves obeyed him. When he said to dead Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came out of the tomb. And I'm urging your submission to Jesus Christ, that you should become a Christian. Everybody here should become a Christian on the basis of the words of Jesus Christ, the life, the person, the cogency, the beauty of his life. That's why you come to him. It deserves your respect. It deserves your seriousness and examination of these things. You know, sometimes I feel religious sometimes. I feel like a minister sometimes. I feel appreciative of Christian things. But the case for Christianity doesn't depend on my feelings, my fluctuations. The graph goes up and down with my feelings. But this truthfulness of the claims of Christ, Lamb of God, Judge of the world, pre-existence, absolute God. So there was his authority, there were the claims, and lastly, and 2 minutes, there were the promises that he made. Wonderful promises. No one made promises like him. Exceeding great and precious promises. I'm going to prepare a place for you. He who lives and believes in me will never die. I'm with you always to the end of the world. You know them. Wonderful promises. I just want to look at one. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How well we know those words, how they trip off our tongues. We are blind to their glory. There is nothing in the heart of John's gospel as wonderful as those words of Jesus. He's saying to me, suppose all of London, 8 million people, suppose they all come to me this morning. I can cope. I can manage. I can give every one of them rest. I have such competence. I have such authority. I have such compassion and desire. I can give everybody rest. Suppose every man comes with his antagonism, and every woman comes with her phobias, and every teenager with his search for meaning in life, and every boy and girl with their restlessness. Here's this great doctor, and he's saying, you come to me. That's what you've got to do. You've got to come to me, and I will give you rest. Suppose you all come to this one man, this one place, and I will give you rest. Imagine the boroughs coming south of the river, north of the river, going out to Reading or out to Norwich or down to Bournemouth and Brighton, and they're coming in their cars, and they're coming on their motorbikes, and they're getting onto the train. They've heard that Jesus can give them rest if they come to him, and they're going to come to him. Well, the word is nigh you. It's nigh you. You've heard it. It's in your mind. It's in your mouth. The word of faith that I've preached to you this morning from the Bible. I've told you about a man, and people heard him, and they said, no one ever spoke like Jesus. And saving faith, coming to Jesus, is when the Holy Spirit takes that message about him and applies it to your mind, to your thinking, to your conscience, and draws you, constrains you, makes you say, here I am, Lord. Sorry, I've been so long living estranged from you and always finding an excuse. And here I come. Here I am. And you give yourself to him. Ever, only, always to be his. That's a Christian, not a great Christian. It doesn't matter about being a great Christian, but a Christian who believes in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we bow before thee, thanking thee that thou hast brought us here today, that we've heard the words of life about Christ, your Son. Thank you for bringing us here. Help us each one to hear the voice of Jesus say, come to me and rest. Lay down your head, you weary one. You lay it down on my breast, and that they'll come to Jesus just as they are, and that they'll come, and that there'll be new life for them, and renewed life for the backslider, and hope for those whose hopes were growing thin, and trust in this great Saviour. Thank you, Lord, for your providence. Thank you that we can never escape from our providence, and that we're here because of that today. Do us good, we pray. Oh, do us good, each one. We don't deserve it. But for your mercy's sake, do us good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.